turn to the book of James, chapter 5, and if you don't have a Bible, it should be one in the back of the pew in front of you, page 1013 in the pew Bible, James chapter 5. Our text this morning is verses 7 to 12. We're going to focus in on those verses, but I want to read the context. As always, context is critically important when we're seeking to understand Scripture. And in this particular case, James is talking about the fact that believers suffer and how we respond. So we'll look at verses 7 to 12 together, but I would like to read 1 through 20. So please follow along with me. James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand how it applies to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we remember that there are always the saints who suffer. And no doubt there are some who are suffering here today. And all of us are called to suffer because that is what the Christian life is, a life of taking up our cross and following the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that it will be worth it. But we confess that we are weak and we need your strength. We need your help every day as we put one foot in front of another. And so we ask that you would be pleased to speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen our souls with your truth, and that you would be glorified as we trust you and walk by faith with our eyes fixed on Jesus. So, Father, bless us this morning and glorify your name, for we ask it in the name of our Savior. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're going to focus in on verses 7 through 12. Our topic this morning is patience that perseveres when life isn't fair. I'm going to reread verses 7 to 12 just so that it's fresh in our minds. James writes, after writing in verses 1 to 6, really addressing unbelievers who are persecuting and oppressing the people of God with their riches, He writes in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." I think it's safe to say that one of the hardest things anyone is called to face is to suffer unjustly, to do good and be repaid with evil. Not only may we be hurt physically, but we may well find ourselves stumbling spiritually, asking ourselves questions like, "Where is God in all this? Why does He allow this? Have I sinned in some way? Is He angry at me? Why am I suffering when other believers seem to be living a blessed and peaceful existence?" You know anything of those kinds of questions? Suffering in the Christian life can be hard at any time, but it is especially hard when it is unjust and when it seems to come because of our efforts to do good or at the hands of those who don't seem to care at all about the things of God. Rank unbelievers who seem to get away with everything and much of it at our expense. In the paragraph preceding our text this morning, James writes about the Lord's attitude toward people who have wealth and who misuse it selfishly, hurting others instead of meeting needs. He tells us that God will hold such people responsible for the resources they've been given, as we all will be. We are all stewards. We are not really owners. And so we will be accountable because there is a day of judgment coming. And as James writes, he is writing in the context of the rich and the wealthy and the powerful oppressing the people of God. Well, the question is, to bring this back home to us, what should our response be when we find ourselves the focus of such hurtful, selfish exploitation and oppression by such people? Or even when we suffer unjustly for other reasons, and especially for the reason that we are simply trying to live in this world according to God's holy standards as followers of the Lord Jesus who redeemed us. The fact of the matter is that Scripture makes it clear that this world is no friend to the people of God, and Christians here should expect that life will include suffering in one form or another for one reason or another. So perhaps some of you this morning are suffering, struggling, hurting. Others may know, or perhaps no one knows, other than the Lord. This morning I invite you to explore God's expectations for our response to the challenges that we all face when life doesn't seem fair and we suffer as a result. In this fifth chapter of James, especially verses 7 through 12, we are reminded that when our time to suffer comes, God is not indifferent either to our sufferings or to those who cause them or to our reactions. And that's what we are focusing in as we look at verses 7 to 12. And this paragraph would teach us, as followers of Christ, we are to patiently endure affliction by focusing on the promise of the Lord's return. We are to develop that eternal mindset that enables us to persevere in a way that pleases God in the here and now. As followers of Christ, we are to patiently endure afflictions by focusing on the promise of Jesus' return. There's an outline in your bulletin if you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought this morning. And so let's dig into this passage. Five truths that I want to pull out of it. First one is found in verse 7, and it really flows out of this simple little word, therefore. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And so we understand from this verse that as believers, we shouldn't be surprised if we face unjust suffering at the hands of others. The word therefore points to the context of verses 1 to 6, and especially verse 6. As he speaks to the people around, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." James is addressing his words in verses 7 and following to brothers, in other words, to believers. And that is done in light of the previous context, dealing with the oppression of believers by rich people, probably unbelieving rich people, but ultimately, for the sake of the believers being oppressed, it doesn't matter. They are feeling the weight of the control and the power and the selfishness of those who have resources. Whether they be believers or not, you would hope that they wouldn't be believers. But in this world, sometimes even those who profess faith are not righteous in the way they treat others. But the principle here is that the powerful, usually those with material or financial wealth or political power or some other form of influence, these kind of people tend to oppress and exploit those who are weaker than themselves. That's been the history of the world for at least 6,000 years. And often those who are oppressed include Christians. Historically, the majority of believers are not the powerful in society. Yes, sometimes they are. Sometimes believers have opportunity to gain wealth or to gain political power. But by and large, the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 apply to the Christians throughout history. Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So the church is made up by and large of those who are not, to use Paul's expression. In the early century of the church in the Roman Empire, many of the believers were slaves. They certainly didn't have the privileges we have of even having a say at all in who governed them. They certainly had no lawyers and advocates helping them when they were oppressed. And that has continued down through history. Those who are strong take advantage of those who are weak. We shouldn't be surprised when those who are used to getting their own way take advantage of us and exploit or oppress us in some way. Again, that would usually be people who do not love the Lord and follow Him, but sometimes even professing Christians act in such ways. If we are faithfully living for Jesus, we must expect persecution. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If we seek to live out the truths of Scripture, we should not be surprised if the world hates us. They hated our Lord. Righteousness, by virtue of being righteous, brings a sense of conviction and often resulting resentment and anger on the part of those who have no interest in living righteously. So James' words in the preceding paragraph teach us that in relation to the rich and their riches, we shouldn't envy them, nor should we misuse any wealth that God entrusts us, but also when we are the ones who are oppressed by those more powerful than us, God wants us to respond in a way that glorifies Him. Now, that's not the only kind of oppression and certainly not the only kind of suffering believers face. God allows suffering in our lives. A good part of that comes because we follow Christ. Some of it comes because we live in a fallen world and we experience what all people experience. And some of it just comes because, generally speaking, we are not the powerful in society, and those who are tend to take advantage of those who are not. So we should not be surprised if this life is hard and if we suffer at the hands of others and even if that suffering is unjust. Secondly, God calls us to respond to unjust suffering with patience. In verses 7 and 8, James says twice, "Be patient." "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. He is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, and his letter may be one of the earliest New Testament documents. It has a lot of parallels with and applications of the teachings of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And James is not shy about exhorting fellow believers. He is not shy about telling people what they need to do and what they should abstain from doing. God's word speaks to us authoritatively. And there are a number of commands in this passage. You see, if we think about the situation of our world today, and of course it's really no different from history at all, the issue of life is authority. What is the authority we recognize? What is the authority we bow to? I've just started reading a book by John MacArthur called Final Word. Looks like it's going to be good. And he says in the first chapter something that I've long believed, that the issue of attacking God's word and God's authority, which began in Genesis 3, is just typical of all the attacks on Scripture and on the people of God down through history. Human beings by nature do not like to submit to authority outside of themselves. As I've described other times, the problem of conflict in our world is caused by the fact that you've got 7 billion people who all want to be little godlets and who want others to recognize their worth and authority and submit to them. And of course, you get conflict because we're all wanting others to recognize us. Whereas there's only one true God, and the only way for peace to exist on earth is for all of us to be in submission to Him. And that means recognizing His authority and the authority that He has mediated to us through His Word. So James speaks with authority, and he commands believers. And so again, as we hear Scripture today, all of us are faced with this question: am I willing to recognize and submit to the authority of God as it comes to me in the Word of God written? There are a number of commands in our passage. The main one is be patient. Now, patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, as we read in Galatians 5. Patience is not mere stoicism. It's not just keeping a stiff upper lip. The kind of patience that James writes about, that the Scriptures talk about, is impossible to manifest in kind or even in degree without being a Christian, without being indwelt by the Spirit of God who empowers our lives. Yes, people who don't know the Lord can be stoic. They can keep that stiff upper lip. They can grit their teeth and keep going sometimes. But in Scripture, patience means long-suffering. And as one writer says, and I quote, "The verb denotes not so much the brave endurance of afflictions and the refusal to give way before them, even under pressure," which people do at times, whether they know the Lord or not, "but it really denotes the self-restraint which enables the sufferer to refrain from hasty retaliation." The opposite of patience in this sense are, well, the opposites of patience in this sense are wrath and revenge. If the all-holy God, faced with the enormity of human sin, is patient, so too, James implies, should the Christian be patient in the face of the injustices of human life. James uses another word here as well, steadfast or steadfastness, in verse 11. "We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job." And that word means endurance, the ability to remain under pressure. In other words, while James' primary concern is that we display patience with those who hurt us, he also exhorts us to persevere faithfully in the painful circumstances when their oppression tempts us to compromise in order to escape the pressure. We are to be long-suffering, and we are to be enduring. That is what he is trying to get across to us. Now, if these things were easy, there'd be no need for James or the Scriptures in general to encourage us to carry them out. We do ourselves no favors by being less than honest about the challenges of the Christian life. To be completely honest and realistic, we are called to be something that is beyond ourselves and to do things that are, humanly speaking, impossible. Be patient. Persevere. We think of our Lord's commands in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. That is a supernatural response. Jesus also said in Matthew 5, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That is a supernatural response. We cannot produce that apart from the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God works in us as we trust and obey, as we submit to the authority of Scripture. So let us understand that if we are followers of Jesus Christ this morning, it is God's will for us to respond with patience and perseverance when people exploit us, when people hurt us or slander us or oppress us in any other way, when they use us, when they're thoughtless. Those are tough things to hear, aren't they? But that's the Christian life. It is a supernatural life. It is a life beyond what is humanly possible apart from the grace of God working in us. Now, this doesn't mean, as we submit to the suffering that God allows, that we don't use legitimate means to restrain evil, even if it is evil that is directed against ourselves. But it does mean that we are not to personally retaliate against our persecutors. We're not to hold animosity toward them. We are not to cave in to the pressure that they put on us and deny the faith in order to escape the pressure. We are to persevere with patience. Well, God knows that this is not easy, and he gives us encouraging examples of patience to help us. We read in verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it. He goes on to talk about the prophets in verse 10 and Job in verse 11. So God knows our need for practical examples. Like any good preacher with a pastor's heart, James uses examples that are both of the everyday variety, everyday life, and also those that are of the inspirational variety. His goal is simply to enlighten and encourage his people. And of course, as the Spirit of God inspires James to write these things, it should be an encouragement to us to tell us that God knows how hard it is in this world, and that he, in fact, wants to encourage us. He wants to help us. He knows that it's a challenge, and he's on our side. And so he gives us things to help us. And here he gives us examples. The first one is the farmer. And this is an example from everyday life, an illustration that James's readers would have been familiar with, one that they and we can readily acknowledge as a clear illustration of this truth that we need to be patient if we would please God and flourish. The farmer waits patiently for the precious fruit the soil produces. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Now, the fruit James describes here is precious, whether it be wheat, whether it be apples, doesn't really matter. It's precious because it's food and it sustains human life. And that's not a trivial thing. In particular, the farmer waits for the spring and the fall rains, without which there would be no harvest. Do you think about what a farmer does? He has a responsibility to do certain things. He tills the soil, he sows the seed, he weeds the garden or the field. Perhaps he fertilizes it. But the reality is he cannot produce the crop. He can do all those things, but it might result in nothing happening. He can't produce the crop. He depends on God's faithfulness. And in fact, the Lord speaking through Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 11, speaking to the children of Israel, "If you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, so that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil." In other words, the farmer's patience is really an expression of confident expectancy that God would fulfill his promise. One writer says, "Patience is the child of faith and hope. If we believe and if we hope for God to fulfill his word, we wait with patience." We think of the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians and saying that I planted, and Apollos watered, but God causes the growth. He's using a farmer illustration as well to talk about spiritual growth in the lives of the Corinthians. But the reality is, it is God who causes the growth. And so patience is an act of faith. Now, with a little imagination, you and I, as we go through life, ought to see examples of God's faithfulness all around us and applications of how patience is a principle that we must also live by in everyday life. The scriptures talk about the person who is to be pitied is the one who has no self-control. He is like a city without walls. A city without walls is entirely vulnerable. A person without self-control is entirely vulnerable. Well, you see, patience is really an exercise of self-control. It's controlling yourself and controlling your anger and controlling your reactions to things and people and events and circumstances. So again, we fall short. We need to repent. We need to look to God and call out for help. And as we look around us and see that patience is one of the principles that results in blessing and flourishing in life, we learn to see examples as we look around, and that can be a source of encouragement to us to be patient as well, especially in times when we are treated unfairly and unjustly, because those are hard things to deal with. And so it really comes down to, do we trust God? Do we believe he's in control? In other words, do we believe Romans 8:28? That God is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. James gives us a second illustration here, and it's the prophets in verse 10. He says, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." And so we've got this example of an inspirational kind, not so much from everyday kind. I don't think I've ever met a real prophet. Certainly the kind in Scripture are now in glory, and their words were inspired and written down as part of Scripture. But they are written for our encouragement, as we're told in the letters of Paul. And so the characterization here of the prophets and of their example is that of suffering combined with patience. In other words, the suffering they experienced and the patience with which they responded. The experience is not always ours to choose. We do choose certain experiences. I'm not sure I would ever choose to skydive, but I know some people who do. There are other experiences that come into our lives that happen to us. And by and large, most of life happens to us. We make decisions and plans and we embark on events, but even the things that we choose don't always turn out the way we want. And so much of life is beyond our control. We can't control what we experience. We can control how we respond. And so the prophets experienced suffering. They responded with patience. Now, it's important to note as we look at this passage with the prophets that the cause for their suffering is not specifically explained. And that's probably part of the mercy of God to us, because it's general enough that we can take their experience and apply it to ourselves. But we do note that James says they spoke in the name of the Lord. And so that implies that their faithfulness to God and their delivering of his message and living it out and being faithful to him was the root cause of the suffering they experienced. In other words, it was persecution. And that's a very apt illustration for every one of us who are children of God today. We may not be prophets, but we are all called to the same faithfulness. We are called to the same responsibilities of bearing witness to the truths of God's Word and to the living Word, Jesus the Messiah, and his claims on all of humanity. Which means that as we are faithful, like the prophets, we should not be surprised if we receive the same reception. Again, the Lord Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In other words, if we are faithful, people will not all be thankful and not all congratulate us and not all love us. But if they do persecute us, if they respond negatively, whether physically or verbally or in some other way, we are actually to be thankful. We are to rejoice. We are to recognize that God will reward faithfulness. And we are to recognize that we follow in the footsteps of the prophets. We think of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Indeed, the Lord himself, we are following in his footsteps. Jesus said in John 15, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So we will be experiencing suffering in this life because we live in a fallen world. But if you're a follower of Jesus, compounding that will be the suffering, the persecution, the cold shoulder, the snide remarks, the insults, perhaps physical pain that will come to you precisely because you have taken up your cross and said, "I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to live according to his word. I'm going to speak the truth to others." So where's the encouragement here? James gives us this example of the prophets. And he says in verse 11, as he concludes, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast." The word blessed means approved by God and recipients of his love and grace. It means living in his favor. In other words, those who were steadfast in the face of opposition and persecution and suffering are blessed by God. They are people who will be rewarded. They are people who live in the favor of God. God delights in them. It's a good thing to think about. Is God delighting in you a greater treasure than being applauded by the world? Is God delighting in you a greater treasure than enjoying the comforts and affluence of life? Is God delighting in you a greater reward than anything this world offers? You see, being a Christian ultimately is living with an eternal perspective. It is recognizing that this world is passing away and there are things that are far more important and far more valuable than anything this world offers. And so God wants to encourage us to be that kind of person. He wants us to look at the prophets who are steadfast. He wants us to know that if we are steadfast in persevering with patience, that we will be approved by God. We will be recipients of his love and grace. Our faithfulness will be rewarded. Now, understand that we don't enter into a relationship with God by being good. We enter into a relationship with God coming to him with empty hands and confessing that we are not good, that we are failures, that we have fallen, that we fall short, and receiving his grace and mercy and forgiveness for Jesus' sake who died for sinners like us. And so eternal life is a free gift. It's not something we earn. But when we are recipients of that free gift, we will experience suffering and opposition in the world. And we need to know that God calls us to be faithful. He calls us to persevere. He calls us to be patient. And he wants us to know that he's pleased with us, that he delights in us. James wants us to know that these prophets are to be emulated in their steadfastness. In other words, in their endurance, their perseverance, not only their patience. Not only are we to be patient toward those who persecute us, those who oppose us, those who just are not nice to us, even to those who treat us unfairly, not because we're Christians, they may not even know we're Christians, but we are to respond with patience. We are to control ourselves and not respond with retaliation and anger and revenge. But James wants us to know that not only are we to be patient toward those who hurt us, but we are to endure the pressure, especially as it comes, as we are under pressure for the faith because of our stand. And so the word endure or steadfast here means to remain under. It's a combination of the word remain and the combination of the word under in the original language. And so it means to persevere under pressure is the idea. It always reminds me of the watermelon seed illustration. I'm sure that you've done this or you've seen young children do this. It's summertime, which hopefully is approaching soon. You're at a picnic and you're at the picnic table and you're eating watermelon and there's watermelon juice all over the table and there's seeds all over the table. Well, what do kids do? You take your thumb, you take the watermelon seed and you put pressure on it to see what'll happen. And the watermelon seed does not persevere. It does not remain under pressure. It squirts out. And if you do it right, you can make it shoot a long ways. We see we're not to be like watermelon seeds that squirt out. We're to remain under pressure. We are to persevere. And that's what the prophets did. And they were considered blessed. Then James goes on to give us a third illustration, and that's Job. In verse 11, third part of the verse, really, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So this is the third encouraging example. We've got the farmer who works hard and perseveres and trusts God for results when he doesn't see them and can't control them. We've got the prophets who are faithful in proclaiming the word of the Lord and living for God and suffered for it and were steadfast. And then we've got this third example of Job, meant to encourage us, meant to instruct us, meant to inspire us. And perhaps Job is more human. He seems more human, is a better way to put it, than even the prophets. I like Job. I'm so thankful that the book of Job is included in Scripture. Job endured great suffering, but he's like us. He didn't understand what was happening to him, and he didn't understand why, and he wasn't shy about crying out to God for an explanation. And often, like us, his suffering was compounded by the misunderstanding and criticism of other people, even those he thought were his friends, such that now we have the expression, you know, Job's comforters, which is not a compliment. And so Job's friends, I hope they meant well, but they put salt in his wounds. They basically said, Job, clearly you're suffering because you've sinned. And we know that wasn't the case. James describes Job as another example of steadfastness. And what is important is that we're told in the book of Job that Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, Job was not without the need to learn things through his suffering. And in the end, he repented of questioning God's right to do what he wants, even with his own people who love him. And so Job says at the end of his book, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And so Job's problem, in part, was that he demanded that God give an account of himself to Job, that God explain himself. Paul talks about that a little bit in Romans 9 when he says, does the pot say to the potter, why have you made me like this? Why have you made me with these kinds of handles? You see, the reality is God and we are not. And we never have the right to question him in terms of his goodness or his right to do what he wants to do. God is the essence of, the definition of, what is right and good and loving and holy, all at the same time. And so Job questioned God. He wanted an interview with God. He wanted God to explain himself. When he finally had that interview, he repented and basically said, God, you are enough for me. I don't need to know why anymore. I just know who you are better than I did before. But in spite of all that, and in spite of his questioning and his need to learn some things through his suffering, as we all do, Job never doubted God's love. Job never stopped trusting his Maker. As we read this book, Job made some of the greatest declarations of faith in all of Scripture. For example, he said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. He said, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. These are great declarations of faith. Believing in a resurrection, believing in redemption, believing in vindication, believing in God's goodness. And then Job said, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. And so James tells us that the steadfastness of Job is to be ours as well. The purpose of the Lord in Job's life is to inspire us to the same endurance. The Lord is compassionate. The Lord is merciful. And his purpose was, at least in part, to bring Job to a greater knowledge of God himself and of God's compassion and mercy, along with an understanding that God is God and he is to be trusted, and that we do not have the right to demand that he explain himself to us. We may choose, or rather we may not choose to suffer. We would prefer not to suffer. Job wouldn't have either. But I have no doubt that Job would not have given up the deeper knowledge of God that he gained through his sufferings for anything. Is the knowledge of God, is God himself our treasure, enough that we are willing to persevere under suffering and trust him that he knows what he's doing and that he is good all of the time? Which leads us to our fourth truth, that as we face afflictions along the way, we must battle the temptation to be impatient with others. We are to respond with patience, but the temptation will be to be impatient, especially with those who are the source of our suffering. In verse 9 we read, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And then in verse 12 we read, but above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And so as we face afflictions along the way, which we will, we must battle the temptation to think that that gives us the right to be impatient with others. God's standards are not lowered. First of all, we see the temptation to grumble against other believers. Verse 9 is a temptation that is often experienced when we go through deep waters. In fact, grumbling against other believers when you're going through hard times may even be a substitute for a desire to grumble against God. I think that's what's implied in the exhortation in verse 7 when he says, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord, which is in the context of the rich condemning and murdering the righteous who doesn't resist them. In verse 6, he says, you be patient therefore until the Lord comes. And the impression given is the Lord is coming, so trust him. Don't be impatient with him for what you're going through. And of course, the problem is that when we're impatient with God, we would never be so brazen as to say, what's God doing? But we will be short with our brothers and sisters who perhaps are trying to help us. Perhaps they're insensitive. Perhaps they don't know what to say. Isn't that usually the case when somebody's suffering? You and I want to help them, and we don't know what to say. Sometimes we say nothing because we're afraid if we say something it will hurt. Sometimes we say something and it does hurt. And so the reality is, our brothers and sisters may be trying to help us, or maybe they're silent because they don't know what to say. We respond because we're going through hard times, and we take it out on them. We grumble against them. And so we need to recognize that the desire to blame others and to find fault when we are suffering is Satan's delight. It breeds disunity. It breeds mistrust and mutual submission or suspicion. It gets our focus off God's faithfulness and replaces prayer and praise with whining and discontent. And it's so easy to justify. They don't know what I'm going through. If they were going through what I was going through, they'd be a little more commiserate with my miseries. They'd be patient. They'd help me out. But it's not acceptable to God. And by being impatient, by grumbling against one another, we make ourselves susceptible to God's judgment. God will discipline us. Now, it's not penal. Again, we underline the fact that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but God disciplines his children, and he will discipline us. He is judge not only of the world, but also of his own people. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 1, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And of course, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 of believers who were mistreating one another at the Lord's table, and some were sick, and some even had died. God removed them from the scene. So we have warnings in Scripture about the importance of treating one another with love, even when we're suffering, and not allowing our suffering to be an excuse to indulge ourselves at the expense of others. The warnings of Scripture are meant to help us be faithful. We are to persevere patiently without grumbling. But of course, it's not ultimately against others that we grumble. Verse 12 would teach us that the temptation to use God's name in vain happens out of our frustration or our fear. And so he says, but above all, in light of everything he's just said, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. You might read this and wonder why James throws this in here. And in some ways, James does just seem to throw in distinct topics throughout his letter. That's why he's compared to the book of Proverbs. But I don't believe that this is here without any consideration of the context. I don't believe James is just willy-nilly putting things down on paper. I think that this is part of the flow of his argument and his thought. In other words, it is even more serious to grumble against God or to use his name in vain out of frustration and fear than it is to grumble against brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, he's talking about using the Lord's name in vain. In the Ten Commandments, we see that commandment which says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And we think that means swearing, cursing. But what it really says is, do not lift up the name of the Lord your God in emptiness, without being aware of his presence, without meaning what you say, whether it's using it as a curse word or not. I tremble a little bit when I hear Christians saying, oh my God, without thinking about what they're saying. In Morocco, the Muslim expression in Arabic for let's go was basically, oh God. So I chose not to use that. We need to be careful because the name of the Lord represents the person and the nature of the Lord. And so again, one writer explains what James means here in verse 12. He says what he means is that of all the manifestations of impatience in times of stress and afflictions, the most frequent is the taking of the Lord's name in vain by the use of explosive utterances and hasty and irreverent oaths. In other words, James is warning us against using God's name lightly without recognizing his presence, either to threaten others or to curse them, or to curse one's circumstances, or even just to attempt to bargain with God by making vain promises. We are to be people who are so truthful that we don't need oaths to convince others of our truthfulness. We are to be people who take seriously the reality of the presence of God in our suffering circumstances and who take seriously the importance of not sinning with our lips. We are to live our lives coram Deo, in the presence of God, before the face of God. And that should influence how we respond to others when we suffer. It should influence our attitude toward God. It should influence our use of God's name. Are we people who live conscious of the presence of God and whose lives show reverence for God, whose lives bring about a sense of the presence of God to others when we interact with them? This is the heritage of those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, but it requires that we recognize our need to persevere with patience, trusting in God as we do. Basically, what James is saying to us is that we are to say what we mean and mean what we say. We are to be self-controlled. And all of this flows out of the new nature we have in Christ as people who love God and want to live for His glory, even when we suffer, because we trust Him. Which leads us to our final truth, and that's really the how-to. The truth is simply this: the key to responding to unjust suffering with patience is maintaining the right condition and focus of our heart. So our hearts are the key to our response in trials. In verse 8, James says, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So we have to establish our hearts. In other words, we have to strengthen them. We have to place them firmly like a stake in the ground, like a foundation of a building. And we strengthen them by focusing on the only true source of strength, God Himself. Or perhaps more precisely, God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of David in 1 Samuel 30 when the raiders had taken the wives and the children of David and his soldiers. And they returned. And David, like everyone else, is grieving the loss of his family, but his soldiers turn on him and blame him. And we're told, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." And that's what James is telling us we have to do. That's exactly what we must do. We must establish our hearts. We must found them and make them secure and strengthen them by looking outside of ourselves and above our circumstances. If we look for strength in ourselves, if we look for strength in other people, if we look for strength in chance and time, oh, maybe this will happen and it'll take away this. It's not going to establish our hearts, not going to make them firm and strong. There is only one focus that is worthy of our affections and trust by which our hearts can be established so that we can respond rightly to sufferings and trials. And so that leads us to this other truth that flows out of the first one. The condition of our hearts will be determined by their focus. And their focus must be on the coming Lord. James says, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." He says in verse 8, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." He says in verse 9, "Do not grumble, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." You see, the Lord Jesus' return must always be our focus and our hope. We must live in light of it. His coming is the terminus of our patience. In other words, we are not going to be called to wait forever. The return of the Lord Jesus will make all things right. And we must remember that He alone is the judge, as James says in verse 9. "Do not grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. The judge is standing at the door." The Lord Jesus is the judge. Now, this has implications for those who hurt us. It has implications for every person on earth. We need to help people understand this is a moral universe. The fact that you get angry at things that are wrong is just evidence of the fact that you're created in the image of God who gets angry at things that are wrong. God is a God of justice. He's a God of holiness. He is the righteous judge, and all evil and wickedness will be called to account. All sin will be dealt with justly and punished. We need to understand that. The coming of the Lord Jesus will make all things right. So as I said, this has implications for all people. It has implications for those who hurt us. But it also has implications for us, for our own behavior as well. We also need to remember that His coming is always at hand, as He says in verse 8. Christians are to live in constant expectation and readiness for the return of Christ. Now we need to understand something here. It may be soon and it may not be soon. But it is always imminent, which means it could happen today. Whether it will be in another 1,000 years or whether it will be before we finish this morning isn't the issue. We need to live as though it could happen at any second because it can. It is imminent. It is certain. It is coming. And we know not when. And of course, along with that, whether the Lord Jesus waits another 1,000 years or not, I think I can safely guarantee that not one of us here will be here in 1,000 years. Because we will be called to stand before Him on the day of our death as well. We'll be called into His presence. And so we need to understand that His return is imminent. Our standing before Him is imminent. Now His return here, in the words of James, I think probably refers to the second coming, the final day of history, but not necessarily, because there were temporal comings in judgment that the Lord has brought down through history. Not that He physically appeared, but God controls the circumstances of life, and there are temporal judgments. We look at Israel being taken into captivity by the Babylonians. That was an act of judgment. We see the Lord Jesus talking about the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years or less from the time He spoke that in Matthew 24. That is an act of God's judgment. And so there are temporal judgments in history, and there will be until the final return of the Lord. Our part is to trust Him. He is the faithful judge. If we are trusting Him, our sins have already been judged. They've already been paid for. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But He will judge our works. What we are to do is what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." We are to persevere with patience and to trust God, knowing that He will bring all things to account, and that He delights in those who delight in righteousness and who trust Him. And that truth, that He is coming back, that He will hold all people to account, that He is the judge, that truth is the key to staying patient with those who hurt us and to persevering with faith in painful circumstances, whether they are the result of persecution or just the result of suffering, because we live in a fallen world. The Lord is faithful, and His coming is at hand. He alone knows exactly what we suffer for His sake, and He will reward our faithfulness, and He will deal with our oppressors. May all of us resolve to trust Him, and especially in these evil days in which we find ourselves now, to live with patient perseverance until we hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Master." And if you don't know Jesus today as your Savior and as your Lord, recognize that His coming is imminent and you will be held to account. But recognize that today is still the day of salvation. He still invites you to repent and turn to Him and receive forgiveness, so that when He comes, you will not need to shrink back from Him in shame. That is the decision that faces you today if you're not yet a believer in Jesus. But if you are, And he calls you to keep your eyes on him, to trust him, and to persevere with patience until you see him face to face. Let's pray. Our Father, we live in a fallen world, and as we look at Canadian society in particular, and indeed Western society around the world, we see increasing godlessness, increasing rebellion against your word, increasing hostility toward your truth and toward your people. And Father, we are tempted to avoid the pain by compromising or at least keeping quiet. We pray that we might be faithful, that we might speak the truth in love with clarity, that we might live it out, that we might not shrink back from the suffering that may come our way, that we might respond to those who hurt us, those who oppose us, with patience and with perseverance, and that we would bless them knowing that we are blessed by God. Father, if there are any here today who do not know the Savior, strike them with the seriousness of doing business with him before it's too late. Impress upon all of us as we live in this world that we are all only one heartbeat away from eternity. May we trust in Christ and live for his glory, rejoicing in being the children of God, forgiven, beloved, who have an eternal destiny with you. But may we not take lightly that you are concerned about how we live here. May we trust you so that we live in a way that glorifies Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. So we bring our service